Psalm 54, and we will read the whole psalm, beginning at verse 1 and through to the end. Hear now, once again, the living word of our living Lord. To the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David, when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, "Is David not hiding with us?" It's the title of the psalm. Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen up against me, and oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them, Selah. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our living Lord endures forever. Amen. William Tyndale was the first to have translated the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into English for the common people. In 1535, he was betrayed by a friend, and he was therefore taken prisoner to the castle of Guildford, where he continued his work of translation. He was unable, though, to finish his work because he was sentenced to die a heretic's death. Strangulation and burning at the stake was his end. On October 6, 1536, he cried out his last words. I would have a question to ask you this morning. And that question is, have you ever been betrayed by people you trust? Betrayed by your family or friends? What did that feel like? What did you do at the moment you knew you were wronged? Or what did you want to do but didn't do at that moment? Were you angry? Was it a righteous anger or was it an unrighteous anger? Well, in our psalm this morning, we learn that David, too, was no stranger to betrayal. You see, Psalm 54 is one of 56 psalms that are referred to as what we call the Psalms of Lament. A psalm of lament is a psalm in which the psalmist expresses distress or sorrow, either individually or corporately, over troubling circumstances or over sin, either in his life or that he sees going on in the life around him. All the Psalms of Lament are interesting because they follow a similar structure in the way that they're composed. When you can see that a psalm is a psalm of lament because of the structure that you find within it. All psalms of lament begin with an address along with an introductory petition, which is then followed by a complaint or a lament, then a confession of trust, then a petition and a vow of praise, which is sometimes then followed by another confession of trust, as we find in the psalm before us this morning. But the purpose of the Psalms of Lament is to allow the godly to cry out to God for justice and to be heard in the midst of their cry of sorrow. That's the purpose, one of the grand purposes of these Psalms. To put it another way, it's the godly victim's voice in court, requesting vindication in a courtroom-like setting. Now, another element common to the Psalms of Lament is the fact that most of them include portions of what we call imprecations or cursings upon the enemies of the psalmist, the enemies of God. Well, the title of Psalm 54 gives us the reason for David's lament in this psalm. The title tells us that the occasion for this lament took place when the Ziphites came and said to Saul, "Is not David hiding among us?" The account of this situation is the account we read earlier in 1 Samuel 23. And actually, this very same thing happened to David not just once, but at least twice in his life, as we see it again in 1 Samuel 26. Now, basically, we learn that because Saul was on the hunt for David's life, David fled to a place called Ziph in order to hide from Saul and his armies. We read about that again in 1 Samuel 23. Well, Ziph was very close to home for David. It was a little town 15 miles southeast of Hebron, and it was within the boundaries of the tribe of Judah, which we know is David's tribe. As a matter of fact, David at one time had even helped the people of Ziph to fight their enemies, the Philistines. Yet here we find the people of Ziph, who, by the way, were Jews, offering up one of their very own into the hands of Saul, the ungodly king. And by their action, we see that it would seem at least that they feared man more than they feared God. Or perhaps it was that they desired to please man more than they desired to please God. They had more regard for King Saul than they did for the heavenly king. So with those things as the backdrop for the psalm, let us now look to find what the Lord would have us to learn from the psalm. We've already considered the setting and the context for the psalm. Let us next consider the address or the introductory petition. Based upon the fact that David begins the psalm with a cry for salvation, it's likely that he was in a most desperate situation. While we would expect verse 2 to come before verse 1, that's not the case in this psalm. And so by this arrangement, we learn that David felt he was in grave danger. He cries out, "Save me, O God, by thy name, and vindicate me by thy power." Now, the salvation referred to here is not one of spiritual salvation. That's not what David is crying out for. David is on the run from Saul for fear of his life. David's enemies were coming in on him, and we find him here crying out to God to save him physically, to save him from his enemies, from the threat of his enemies. And so David then makes his case before God. For some reason, he feels that he must share with God the reasons why he thinks God should save him. You see, he begins by appealing to God's name and appealing to God's strength. He calls upon God to save him. How? According to his name, or because of his name, or because of all that his name means. Now, if we were to look through the scriptures to find out what God's name means, you'll find that it means many things. But the name that David had in mind was likely the name that refers to God as the deliverer or as the helper. Now you should note that the name of the Lord God, as it is known by his people and made known to their enemies, is the name which brings confidence to his people and fear upon his enemies. The people of God should recall that it is Jehovah God who faithfully delivers his people from their troubles. For example, Jehovah God delivered Israel from the Egyptians. He delivered them out of the house of bondage, out of the house of slavery. And in 1 Samuel chapter 4, we read that the Philistines recognized the fact that Jehovah God, this same God, the God of Israel, had come into their camp. And they also remembered, even though they were outside, they weren't the worshipers of Jehovah God, they too remembered many of the great things associated with the God of Israel. They remembered that it was he who struck the Egyptians with the plagues, and that it was he who delivered his people from their enemies. And so the name of God is both a saving name and a name to be feared, for it is a name backed with omnipotence, a name backed with infinite strength. Now, as David called upon the name of the Lord to save him from physical danger, we must see the deeper truth within this situation. The name he cried out to for help in his physical situation, in his physical circumstance, brings to our mind the truth that a name must be appealed to for salvation in our spiritual condition, in our spiritual circumstance. You see, we must all recognize the fact that we live in a situation that is very similar to David's. Sin is every man's enemy. As such, it is closing in on man from every side. The only way of escape is to cry out for deliverance to the only one who can answer that call. But you see, the problem is that man outside of Christ does not recognize the seriousness or the urgency of his need for salvation. He's blinded by the fact that he is desperately in need of help. But, thanks be to God, when God, by his grace, opens our eyes to the reality of the situation, he also introduces us to that name which is alone able to save. It is then that we cry out unto Jesus Christ for salvation. And we know from Scripture that it is his name and his name alone by which man can be saved. For there is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. But David then asks the Lord to hear his prayer. And he further requests that the Lord give ear to the words of his mouth. David was so troubled, you see, that he prayed out aloud to God with his mouth. The words come out of his mouth, and he knows he was sending them up to God. You see, this was a serious situation he was in. There was no time for David to run to his prayer closet. He was on the go. He was on the run for his life. If he were to pray, he would have to do it in the midst of his fleeing. But there's nothing wrong with this at all. In fact, it's something that ought to be encouraged. There are times, even in our lives, when it's very proper for us to pray to our Lord while we're in the midst of a difficult time. We don't have time to run back home, to run into our prayer closet. Something is happening right now, and it calls for the need of God to intervene. And so that's where David is. He's on the go. He's in fear of his life. He's about to be overtaken by his enemies. And all he can do is cry out to God, even with his voice. Cries out to God. It would seem that David also begins to sort of vent his troubles to the Lord. You look at what he says in verse 3. As he's been building his case before the Lord, he goes on to mention a couple of things about those who got him into this trouble or those who were responsible for this trouble. First of all, he calls the Ziphites strangers or foreigners. Now, this might not seem strange to you at first glance, but we need to remember the fact that the Ziphites were Israelites. Okay? Joshua 12 or 15 and verse 24 tells us the Ziphites were actually Israelites. But David here calls them in this psalm strangers or foreigners. Why is that? Well, he tells us why. For example, he says that they are violent men who are seeking to kill him, and that ultimately they have not set God before them. David is basically saying that these people are acting like unbelievers. They are strangers and foreigners to the people of God. You see, if they were true Israelites from the tribe of Judah, then they wouldn't have risen up against David, who was one of their own. David, who was blessed of the Lord. David, who was a servant of the Lord. In other words, he's pointing out the fact that with friends like the Ziphites, right? Well, we again see Christ in this psalm. And we see him in a couple of ways. For instance, just as David was betrayed by his own people, so was Christ, we know, betrayed by his own disciples, Judas Iscariot. In addition to Judas, many other people of the covenant community of Israel rose up against him. You'll recall that on more than one occasion, the crowds set out to kill Jesus, to take his life. Furthermore, you remember that it was the people of Israel who cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" It was the people of Israel who chose a murderer by the name of Barabbas over Jesus. Choosing instead to put the Lord of glory to death rather than that of a murderer. And so as we can contemplate this, we too can see how it was that these Jews who were called Jews in that day were no Jews at all in the truest sense of the term, because they did not recognize the Messiah. They did not recognize who he was. In fact, we're told that they put Jesus to death in ignorance. For we're told, had they known, they wouldn't have killed him. They did not know who he was. Truly, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Christ, too, refers to these people as strangers. We're told in the Scriptures that He came to His own, but His own received Him not. And on that last great day, He will tell these strangers to depart from Him, for He never knew them. And He will send him into the lake of fire to burn forevermore. That is the lot of all who remain strangers to Christ, strangers to the true Israel of God. Well, after David finishes venting his heart to the Lord, we then read this word, small word there, Selah. Now, nobody really knows what this word means exactly. You find it in all kinds of Psalms. But many believe that the word stands as a marker for a pause within a song. Now, if that is truly the case, it would seem that David then suddenly pauses for a moment in the song, almost as though he were taking the time maybe to gather his thoughts, to collect his thoughts, to get perspective. Now, whether or not David actually paused in his prayer, we ought to be encouraged to do so in our prayers. And I think there's some instruction here for us, especially when we're upset, especially when we're troubled over a matter. It's definitely good and an appropriate thing to open yourself up to the Lord and to express to Him what exactly is going on in your heart and mind, what you are thinking, what you are feeling. And it's very good to pray out aloud, cry out to God with your voice to Him when you're able. After all, if there's anybody that we should be able to be open with, it ought to be the one who is the most intimate with us, who is God Himself. But in the midst of these times, it is good for us to pause. It is good for us to stop and to think about what we are saying, to stop and think about what we are thinking. As a matter of fact, we should make it a point to pause in all of our times of devotion and prayer. But the sad fact is that most of us are in so much of a hurry these days that we don't have time to pause and reflect upon our times with God. Our times of fellowship and our times of communion are hurried by the busyness of our everyday lives. Now, folks, if this is the case in your life, I would suggest to you that you pause your life in order to reflect upon what things should have priority in your daily and weekly life. And you would be wise to include blocks of time to spend in God's Word and blocks of time to spend in prayer, and to include within those blocks of time, time to be still, time to be quiet before your God, time to reflect upon Him and His Word and what He is speaking to you through it. Nothing is more important than your Lord, and nothing should compete with Him in His place in your life. Well, it would appear that the pause was a good thing for David. It seems as though the pause helped him to gather his thoughts, for him to get the right perspective on what was going on around him. You'll notice the drastic change of direction that his prayer now takes after this pause. He suddenly changes his focus away from his trouble and back to a right perspective on things, back to what he knows to be true, back to his God. It's almost as though he reflected upon the last line of verse 3 where he noted that his enemies have not set God before themselves, and by that reminded himself of what he needed to do in setting God before himself. And as he does, he begins to then reflect upon the fact that God is his helper, that the Lord is the sustainer of his soul. What an awesome truth to put into perspective the things that are going on around him. You see, when we remember the fact that God is our helper, that he is the one who sustains us, all other troubles in life begin to fade away. When we put on the eternal perspective, when we look at things around us with eyes of faith, we suddenly realize that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me remind you of those words that are very familiar to most in Christ Church, those words that come from the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, verses 35 through 39. Who shall separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Folks, do you believe that? Do you believe these words that come to us from the Holy Scriptures? If God be for us, who or what can be against us? We worship the same God as David. He knew that God is his helper and that God is the sustainer of his soul. When the troubles of life are coming at you from every direction, put on the eternal perspective and know within your heart of hearts that the Lord is your helper, that he is your deliverer, that he is the one alone who sustains your soul. And if he so chooses to allow you to be overcome by your enemies in this life, then know also that to live is Christ and that to die is gain if he should so choose that for your life. Whether in this life or in the next, God alone is the one who sustains you now and will sustain you forever. We then come to the imprecatory portion of David's prayer. David then remembers that just as sure as God is his helper and sustainer, it is equally true that the Lord will pour out his wrath upon the enemies of God and the enemies of his people. David then prays, not vindictively, but rather in agreement with God's word, that God destroy his enemies in his faithfulness. And so we arrive at that portion of the psalm that is regularly misunderstood by a great many in Christ's church today. As a matter of fact, many Christians, unfortunately and sadly, have rejected the psalms altogether because of these harsh words, the kind of harsh words we see within this psalm and in others in the Psalter. Others have attempted to explain them away by saying that the Psalms speak in this manner because they're from the Older Testament and that they are spoken by Older Testament Israel who didn't know any better because they had not matured into the faith that we have today. In other words, the Psalms are the words of an immature people. And along with this, some Christians have gone so far as to say that the God who is depicted in the writings of the Older Testament is an altogether different God from the God of the Newer Testament. You'd be shocked. You'd be utterly shocked to hear what some well-known men of the church have said about the Psalms in this light. For instance, I would share with you a quote here from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, let me say at the outset, I think he's done a great justice and great service to the church. This just happens to be an area I think he's wrong in. But I want to show this to you because he represents a great number of people who think this way about the Psalms. In his, he wrote an article on the Psalms in his book, Christian Reflections. And in the opening words of this book, we read these words. The dominant impression I get from reading the Psalms is one of antiquity. I seem to be looking into a deep pit of time, but looking through a lens which brings the figures who inhabit that depth up close to my eyes. In that momentary proximity, they are almost shockingly alien, creatures of unrestrained emotion, wallowing in self-pity, sobbing and cursing, screaming in exultation, clashing uncouth weapons or dancing to the din of strange musical instruments. Furthermore, he states, what makes our blood run cold, even more than the unrestrained vindictiveness, is the writer's untroubled conscience. He has no qualms or scruples or reservations, no shame. He gives hatred free rein, encourages and spurs it on in a sort of ghastly innocence. He offers these feelings just as they are to God, never doubting that they will be acceptable, and then turning straight from maledictions to deal with me, O Lord God, according to thy name, for sweet is thy mercy, Psalm 109, verse 20. And then lastly, speaking of David in the psalm that I just referred to in Psalm 109, he says that the man himself, of course, lived very long ago. His injuries may have been, humanly speaking, beyond endurance. He was doubtless, speaking of the author of the psalm, he was doubtless a hot-blooded barbarian, more like a modern child than a modern man. And though we believe and can even see from the last verse that some knowledge of the real God had come to his race, yet he lived in the cold of the year, the early spring of Revelation, and those first gleams of knowledge were like snowdrops exposed to the frosts. For him, then, there may have been excuses. But we, what good can we find in reading such stuff? Referring to the psalm. And it doesn't stop there. Many of you are familiar with the popular Christian reference work by the title of Haley's Bible Handbook. It states in that work that these psalms, speaking of the psalms of imprecation, like the one we're looking at this morning, a portion of the psalm is an imprecatory portion. But anyways, it states that these psalms of imprecation are not God's pronouncements of his wrath on the wicked, but are the prayers of a man for vengeance on his enemies, just the opposite of Jesus' teaching that we should love our enemies. It goes on to say that in the Old Testament times, God, in measure for expedience's sake, accommodated himself to men's ideas. But in the New Testament times, God began to deal with men according to his own ideas. Now, I don't mean to belabor the point, but I do think it's worth mentioning, and it is important for you to understand, what many Christians have been taught to believe about this portion of God's word. Many of you are aware of the fact that Isaac Watts is known as the father of the English hymn. He is the author of a great many of the popular hymns that are sung in most churches across the globe today, even. Well, the reason behind his desire to replace the psalms of the church with hymns had to do with the fact that he didn't believe the psalms could be sung by Christians. In describing the method by which he undertook the task of converting the Psalms of David into songs fit to be sung by Christians, Watts had this to say. These words are about his own work that he did and making up his own songbook. He says this: "Yet you will always find in this paraphrase," the paraphrase that he had placed together, "you will always find in this paraphrase dark expressions enlightened, and the Levitical ceremonies and Hebrew forms of speech changed into the worship of the gospel and explained in the language of our time and nation. And what would not bear, listen, and what would not bear such an alteration is omitted and laid aside. After this manner, should I rejoice to see a good part of the book of Psalms fitted for the use of our churches and David converted into a Christian." Apparently, Watts had an extremely low view of both the Jews and the Older Testament. In another place, commenting on the subject of the Hebrew Psalter, Watts had these striking comments to make. "Now, since it appears so plain that the Hebrew Psalter is very improper to be the precise matter and style of our songs in a Christian church, and since there is very good reason to believe that it is left to us, not only as a most valuable part of the Word of God for our faith and practice, but as an admirable and divine pattern of spiritual songs and hymns under the gospel, I have chosen rather to imitate rather than to translate, and thus to compose a psalm book for Christians after the manner of the Jewish Psalter." And then he goes on to say, "But since I believe that any divine sentence or Christian verse agreeable to the scriptures may be sung, though it be composed by men uninspired, I have not been so curious and exact in striving everywhere to express the ancient sense and meaning of David, but have rather expressed myself, as I may suppose David would have done had he lived in the days of Christianity. And by this means, perhaps, I have sometimes hit upon the true intent of the Spirit of God in those verses, farther and clearer than David himself could ever discover. In several other places, I hope my reader will find a natural exposition of many a dark and doubtful text and some new beauties and connections of thought discovered in the Jewish poet, though not in the language of a Jew. In all places I have kept my grand design in view, and this is to teach my author to speak like a Christian. Speaking about the author of the Psalms. This is the way much of the church looks at the Psalms. It's sad. It actually breaks my heart to think that people would think upon any part of God's Word in this manner, let alone the Psalms. But there's a question that's placed before us, and that is, we have to admit that the imprecatory Psalms are hard to understand sometimes, if we don't understand them in the right light. So what do we do with these difficult passages of Scripture that we find throughout the Psalter? I mean, what do we do with those passages where the psalmists cry out to God to destroy their enemies and to make their women childless and to dash their babies' heads upon the rocks? What do we do with those portions of God's Word? Well, we must first realize the fact. This is the overarching fact that we need to remember in this conversation, is that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So therefore, we don't have the power to pick and to choose what portions of God's Word seem to agree with the way that we think God ought to speak. All of Scripture, including the Psalms, is inspired. And so furthermore, we know that as David and the other psalmists wrote the Psalms, they did so by the Spirit of Christ. With David in particular, the Scriptures tell us that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write the Psalms. Now, we know that God inspired all these Scriptures and all the men he used to put the Scriptures together. But we have specific reference for those who would object to the Psalter. We have specific reference to the fact that David was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Listen to these words from 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 and 2. 2 Samuel 23, 1 and 2. Now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, and the man who was raised on high declares, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me and his word was on my tongue. Okay. Acts chapter 1 and verse 16. Brethren, the Scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Jesus himself bears witness to the authenticity of David's Psalms in Mark 12 and verse 36. Jesus says, David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Folks, in order to understand these imprecatory psalms, we need to understand who it is that is truly praying them, from whose mouth they truly come. Let it first be said that you and I are not to pray to God that he destroy our personal enemies. We are not to take these portions of the psalms and pray them against people who happen to be our personal enemies. That would be wrong. For truly, we are told in the Scriptures to love our enemies. However, it is absolutely appropriate for us to pray and to even sing that the Lord would destroy his enemies. What's the difference, you might ask? Well, God knows, remember, God is omniscient. God knows all who will continue to be his enemies, as well as all who will be changed from his enemies to his saints, from his enemies to his friends. You see, the Lord has the advantage of knowing all things, but we don't. We need to keep in mind, after all, that one time you and I were his enemies. And so how unfortunate would it have been for people to sing these psalms against us being the enemies of God at that time. Folks, it is Jesus Christ our Lord who is praying these prayers of vengeance. They come from his mouth. He will one day pour out his wrath upon all his enemies. Truly, on that day, it will be said of them that it would have been better had they never been born to remain reprobate. You see, when these psalms are read and when they are sung, They are to be a reminder and a warning to all who are outside of Christ. A reminder of the fact that Christ's prayers will one day be fulfilled, be answered. His enemies will be destroyed. And by the way, when we are reading the scriptures, we should never, ever allow ourselves to pit the Older Testament against the Newer Testament with regard to this subject. In both Testaments, you will find God's people are always called upon to love their enemies. The only times that they're not is when God from above speaks with his own mouth to go and fight a particular group of people. We don't have that anymore. The canon is closed. God doesn't speak in that way anymore. But even that being the case, even aside from those instances, God told his people to love their enemies, even in the Older Testament. Additionally, we are told over and over again in both Testaments that we are not to take revenge upon our enemies, for the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine." In both Testaments, you also find that God speaks about destroying his enemies. We're familiar with those that we find in the Older Testament, but I'd like to share with you just one passage from many that we find in the New, and that's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 6 through 10. "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." So there we have a reference in the New Testament to the fact that God will one day come in judgment against his enemies. So this isn't just an Old Testament concept. You'll recall the fact that Jesus pronounces these sevenfold woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 25. And when speaking of Judas, he says that it would have been better for him had he never been alive, had he never been born, because he had been and was the son of perdition, reprobate. And finally, we should remember that when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're praying actually an imprecatory prayer, at least part of it is. "For when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're praying for the Lord to come. And one of the things that will happen when he comes is that he will destroy all his and our enemies. Furthermore, when we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus, come," we're praying the same thing. Again, we know that when Christ comes back, he's going to judge all the nations. So all in all, we must come to grips with the fact that the imprecatory Psalms are every bit the Word of God as the rest of Scripture. And they are every bit appropriate for us as Christians to pray and to sing. God's Word does not and cannot contradict itself. Therefore, we must understand these difficult passages in light of the fullness of Scripture. Remember, it's never appropriate for us to pray these prayers or sing these Psalms with our personal enemies in mind. Rather, we must have in mind those enemies of Christ who will remain his enemies to the end. So we can only pray these things in a general manner because we don't know who his final enemies will truly be. With one qualification, we know Satan and his minions have no possibility of repentance. So you can have them in mind as part of your praying these imprecatory prayers. But getting back to the psalm that's before us in verse 6, after getting perspective on reality, and in verses 4 and 5, David begins then to fall into a mode of worship. Now, it's kind of, I don't know about you, but it kind of seems odd that this happens at this point in the psalm. I mean, think about this. David is on the verge of being killed by his enemies. Yet all of a sudden, he breaks forth in praise. He's struggling, he's anxious to a degree about what's happening around him. And then all of a sudden we see him breaking out into worship. Doesn't that seem a little bit odd? Well, perhaps it's odd to some, but it ought not to be odd to us. For surely they who belong to Christ are able to praise God in the midst of the worst circumstances in this life. You see, when we have the eternal perspective in mind, we can praise God in all circumstances, knowing that this is not the end. Knowing that this is not our end all be all. There is more for you and for me who are in Christ. This life here on earth is not all there is. There's something far greater that we are looking to. Somewhere far greater that we're on our way to as pilgrims of the living God. Recall, for example, I like to bring to your attention or remembrance the story of the two Margarets in our Covenanter history. There were two Covenanter women who were being persecuted. Both of their names were Margaret. And they were being persecuted for their faith because they would refuse to look at the king of the land as being also the king of the church. They were told to profess and to confess the king of the land to also be the king and head of the church. Well, these two women, like the other Covenanters of their day, refused to do this, and so they were persecuted for this. Well, the story that we have, it comes down to us, speaks of the older Margaret being tied to a stake in the rising tide of the sea. So she's placed out before high tide, placed out on a stake, and she's strapped to it. And then we read the account like this. So came the hungry waters up and up, every wave splashing death, until she was choking in their cold, cold grasp. As she struggled before she became a poor, limp thing lying in the swirling flood, her persecutors said to the younger Margaret, "What do you think of her now?" Speaking of the older Margaret. "Think? I see Christ wrestling there," she said. "Think ye that we are sufferers? No, it is Christ in us, for he sends none a warfare at their own charges." The waters were now around her, the younger Margaret, and she began then to sing a plaintive melody that she had often sung among the hills when the fellowship of the hunted worshipped God. In it, in this psalm, the young heart communed with the Most High God. Older Margaret, having already been in the presence of God, having died, gone to be with the Lord, the tide was rising and coming upon her. And with her last words, her last time that she had to say anything on this earth, these were her words. It was Psalm 25, in the 7th verse. "My sins and faults of youth do thou, O Lord, forget. After thy mercy, think on me, and for thy goodness great. God good and upright is, the way he'll sinners show. The meek in judgment he will guide and make his path to know." And she died. With the words of her heavenly king upon her lips, she entered into his. God's people can and do praise the Lord in the midst of difficult times. Well, in verses 6 and 7, David vows that he will willingly sacrifice to the Lord and that he will give thanks to the name of the Lord. That he would willingly sacrifice, not under compulsion, but freely. He vows that he will offer a sacrifice to the Lord with a cheerful heart, that he will give thanks to the name of the Lord. And as we think of David's son, the one greater than David in this psalm, we see that Christ too would not only say these words, but that he would actually offer himself as that very sacrifice once and for all. For we know that his sacrifice of himself was by his own will and not under compulsion at all. In John chapter 10 and verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, David also notes that it is good. And the subject for this statement is twofold. First, it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to praise the Lord. And second, the name of the Lord itself is good. Truly, those who belong to Christ know both of these statements to be true. Oh, how we love to praise the Lord. Truly, He is good. Nothing can compare with Him. We then come to the final verse, where David notes his reason for believing that God would deliver him. Now, there are two ways that we can look at this verse. One way is simply the fact that whether David lived or died, he knew he would be with his Lord. That he would be delivered ultimately. Another way to look at it has to do with the fact that David had known how the Lord had delivered him in times past. He really did know God as his deliverer. Based on his past experience, he could look at his present circumstances and know in his heart of hearts, to know with confidence that the Lord would deliver him still. How true is this for us who are in Christ? Truly, our past experiences are the nurse of faith in present circumstances. Are you troubled? Are you troubled this morning? Look back upon your life and recall how many times the Lord has been your help. Know this, He has delivered you from all trouble, and that includes the greatest trouble you could possibly ever come your way. That is, He will deliver you and me from the troubles of sin and death. As David is able to speak of his future deliverance in the past tense, you and I in Christ can do the same. Our salvation is as good as complete because our Savior has secured us in His strong grip. Let us close this morning by considering Christ in relation to the last verse, which says, He has delivered me from all trouble. See, the Father did not leave our Lord in the grave, did He? But as He promised, He raised Him from the dead. The Father accepted the work of the Son, and that is seen in that He not only raised Jesus from the grave, but He seated Him at the right hand of God the Father, where He sits even now, ruling over all things, making intercession for His people. He was delivered from all trouble, and He has delivered all His people from all their troubles. And lastly, His eye looked upon His enemies, and He saw them conquered. The work of Christ was as good as done even before the world began. For whatever the Lord plans to do cannot be otherwise. And in the realm of space and time, when Christ cried out from the cross, "It is finished," truly that was the actual point in history where the salvation of all of God's people was accomplished and applied, and the point at which the destiny of them outside of God's grace was also confirmed. If you're in Christ this morning, rejoice in all that God has done for you. If you find yourself in trouble, cry out to Him this morning. Cry out to Him. Express all that's going on in your heart and trust that He will hear you. And trust that He will ultimately deliver you. But if you're outside of Christ this morning, might I invite you to run to Christ today? Knowing that you don't have the next moment in time, might you seek to be made right with God by looking to His Son, Jesus Christ, as He's been offered to us through this psalm this morning. I pray that you might consider that. Please join your hearts in prayer with me.